Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. And we have certainly been blessed for the time that we have spent together in worship to God this day. I pray that the lesson that I have prepared to talk about this evening will be likewise beneficial to you. We're going to be discussing the subject of fire. Simply the word and the concept of fire as it is used in Scripture with regard to the relationship that we sustain with God and the responsibilities that we have. Just to begin the lesson, and we'll actually use this as the last point of our time together tonight, but to at least state the beginning or the end from the beginning. This morning in our discussion, we discussed the concept of apathy. And, of course, the opposite of apathy is that of zeal, which has been referenced a number of times in Scripture as being on fire for the Lord, or to having a fire kindle within us as a result of the relationship we sustain with God. And that certainly is a valid point. We won't belabor that point to any great extent because of our rather full discussion of the principle this morning. But it is something we're going to touch on. But we do want to spend a little bit of time in the lesson this evening discussing the concept of fire as it is revealed in Scripture. Again, not the literal fire, but rather in a figurative sense. And one of the things that is most commonly used is, one of the ways in which fire is most commonly used, or at least that figure or picture of fire, is in the area of testing or tribulation. And just to show you what we're talking about, we can make reference to a couple of texts from the book of Proverbs. The first one in chapter 17 and verse 3, and the second one in the 25th chapter in verse 3 of 17. We are told the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. And I want you to think about that for a few moments, because this is a very common symbology that is found in Scripture with regard to the testing of men. Call it a common condition of man to suffer during times in our lives. I don't know that there is anyone who escapes that fully, whether it be the loss of loved ones, perhaps physical travail, perhaps persecution, or even temptation as an aspect of trial that besets us when the devil entices us with evil. All of these things are difficult to handle. They are difficult times in our lives that are not by any means enjoyable or pleasant. Nevertheless, they serve a purpose. And so when we say we need some fire, we are in effect saying we need times of trial, times of difficulty, times of temptation in our lives because of the effect that it brings in our character, the change that it brings in our character. We become more refined as a result of that. We prove ourselves through the testing that is done. That is, if we are of the right stuff. And that, I think, is what is indicated very clearly in this text. When you talk about the refining pot, what is the purpose of the refining pot? And I don't know exactly what the process was, but it was a process that was common at that time, a symbol that they were familiar with, which was the process of purifying silver. The same thing with regard to gold. How is gold purified? Well, gold is melted and all of the impurities are burned out or separated from the gold through the process of melting. And so the fire is used to refine. You'll notice the statement made in the latter part of that text, it is the Lord. The Lord is, in fact, the fire that tries the hearts of men. He is the refining fire. So God is the one who establishes in man that part of refinement. The next text is likewise an interesting one. It says, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the refiner. Of course, the context of that has reference again to the heart of man. This is something that is significant. What kind of silver is worthy of the silversmith's effort? What kind of silver is it that is utilized for the purpose of fine silverware or fine pieces of jewelry? It is not the common, the unprocessed silver that is used for that. It is rather the silver that has passed through the fire. So we can establish, first of all, the need for some fire, some tribulation in our lives to test us and to refine us, to purify us. And the passage that is very familiar to that in the New Testament is in the Apostle Peter's first epistle in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Talks about how we are to rejoice as Christians, though it may be that there is a period of time in which we will suffer persecution or trial. He said, you may be now in heaviness through manifold temptations. But notice the purpose of this. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so as we make note of the gold that perisheth, and by the way, that doesn't indicate that the gold is burned up per se, it is tried with fire. What he's saying, in fact, is that gold is something that is material, something that is only of this world. But he uses it as an illustration. You know, we recognize that gold is a valuable thing, though in effect it does not compare with the soul, or compare with eternity, or compare with spiritual matters. Nevertheless, it serves as an interesting and effective illustration. That just as gold passes through the fire, and as it passes through the fire, it is tried, and that has reference to that purification process, where the imperfections, the impurities are removed. So also, with us as Christians, we have reason to rejoice, though we may be in the midst of trial and temptation, because by the trials and temptations, we are tried as well. And as a result of that, as James indicated, we prove ourselves as worthy as we come through that trial by fire as acceptable to God. There are any number of passages. The Apostle Paul made reference to the work that a man does. So that work is those things such as precious metals that are purified by fire, or wood, hay, and stubble that is burned up by fire. The indication is that we ought to strive to have our works as being valuable, as being precious, as being worthy of that testing. And that has reference to the conversion of the men, and as well as in our own life. But the point is, we must ask ourselves, what kind of stuff are we made of? Are we made of gold that is purified through the process, or are we made of wood, hay, and stubble that is burned up in the midst of it? If we suffer through trial and tribulation, and we prove ourselves in our character, in our nature, as being worthy of God, then in fact what we have shown God is our worthiness for that eternal life that is to come. And so that is a cause of rejoicing, though it may be a period of heaviness or a period of difficulty, because in the end, because we are tried with fire, we are found unto praise and honor and glory when Christ comes again. That is, we are found worthy in His sight. And so, it can be said that though trial and tribulation may not be the most enjoyable of times, it is nevertheless important for us. It's something that we need. And so, in the sense of trial, indeed, it is necessary that we as Christians from time to time have some fire. The second point that we want to make is one that is likewise on the surface, perhaps not immediately evident, and that is that we need the fire of controversy. And again, controversy is in actuality used along those lines. But people say, no, wait a second. We don't need to be controversial. We need to have peace in the kingdom of God. Well, I understand that to be the case. Whenever it is possible for us to obtain and to have peace, that we ought to have it. But not peace at any cost. I would remind you of the events immediately preceding World War I, before America got involved in that conflict. When England was in danger of being overtaken by the Germans were beginning their assault upon Europe, and they were concerned about things. And so the Prime Minister of England, a man by the name of Chamberlain, went to Hitler and had a treaty drawn up, and in effect he was conciliatory toward the advances of Hitler, and Hitler made promises to him that, well, if you let me have this much, I won't go any further. Chamberlain came back to Great Britain and he trumpeted peace in our time. Well, in reality, there was no peace. Hitler broke his promises. The Axis forces advanced, and it was not until a man like Winston Churchill took the reins of Great Britain, and with his steely resolve withstood those tremendous and horrendous attacks by Germany, were they able to eventually stand victorious. There is a time for peace, but that wasn't the time. There was that need because of the evil that was present to withstand it. And that's something that we need to recognize, and unfortunately in our time, it's not abundantly evident. This concept in religion that we must withstand evil, it's just not all that popular in our society. The idea is that we're in a day of tolerance rather than a day of conflict. But that's simply not so. And I want you to know that Jesus himself, let's take a couple of examples. First of all, Luke chapter 12, Jesus himself, with regard to his ministry, though he was the Prince of Peace, by no means addressed his ministry upon earth as that of being peace and without conflict. And he said in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12, he said, "I am come to send fire on the earth." I've come to send fire on the earth. This, using the King James Version, is a little bit antiquated in the English. It says, "What will I if it be already kindled?" In other words, what is it to me? In other words, I am not going to shy away from or shirk back from the fact that my presence is kindling fire or kindling controversy. In the next verse, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" That idea of baptism has reference to a suffering, a responsibility, a burden that I have. I'm going to be immersed in this time of difficulty. It is something that I must do. And I cannot finish that work until such time as what I must do is accomplished. And so he was not one to shy away from the concept of controversy or conflict. And he used this principle of fire to establish that point. And he said, "Suppose that I am come to give peace on the earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not come to bring peace, come to give division." Now, why is that? Well, I will say very clearly, and without your contradiction, that if every individual were to accede to the lordship of Jesus Christ and submit to his will, that there would not be conflict. But Jesus recognized when he came to earth to establish himself as Lord of the earth, to establish himself as the Savior of mankind, that there would be individuals who would reject him. And when the rejection of truth is present, notice this principle, it is foundational from the very sending of Jesus to earth, and has an aspect or an application to all areas of our Christian life. Whenever there is a conflict with truth, there will be controversy. There will be, notice the word that I didn't use, the word that he used, division. I fully recognize that as Christians, it is our place to bring peace to the earth, in the sense that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and the gospel is that power of God to save. But the question remains, what about those who reject it? What about those who are unwilling to accede to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Unwilling to submit to the will of Christ? We have conflict. And it does no good for us to seek to appease them by compromise or by toleration of sin and error. Instead, when that happens, there is division. There is conflict. There is fire. There is indeed controversy, and it may even be within a household. I want you to notice the second text in Matthew chapter 10 that is likened to the first, where Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I have come not to send peace, but a sword. This is my purpose in coming," Jesus said. "I have come to set a man at variance against his father." How is it that must be understood? Not that he got joy out of that, or that he was being capricious in his coming. He was desirous of such division. No. But what he recognized in the necessity of coming to bring salvation to some, to bring salvation to mankind, is that in bringing salvation to some, because not all would accept it, he would bring condemnation to others. Because those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, but those who do not believe shall be condemned. And so Jesus in his coming came to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. "A man's foe shall be they of his own household." And this is the principle. "He that does not love," or does, "love father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So he understood the principle that because of the conviction that we have, because of what he stood for as a result of his stand, there would be conflict, there would be controversy, there would be division that would exist. And that's not something that we can shy away from. It is something that must be dealt with. Now, of course, there are many texts which establish that principle with clarity. Jude 3 is one. would read that one to you. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you about the common salvation, Jude said, nevertheless, it was necessary that I write to you, exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, Jude was in that circumstance. It's not a pleasant thing, not one we really enjoy doing. I would rather be writing about the common salvation we enjoy, but right now what I need to do is to write to you to tell you you need to defend the faith. Well, why was that? Well, look at the context of the epistle. Read that entire epistle. It's just one chapter, won't take you long. Read the book of Jude. And what you find out is there were false teachers that were among them that were promising them great words, using great swelling words, but were slaves themselves to licentiousness. Peter wrote about them as well. False teachers, false prophets, and these individuals were leading people astray. So while it would have been nice to say, peace, peace, it was not a time of peace, it was a time of conflict, and it was necessary that you'd write them to encourage them to contend for the faith. Now, you'll notice the text in Jeremiah chapter 6 that I made note of in reference to this principle found in Jude 3. You'll remember that there is almost a sarcastic tone that is given in the 14th verse of the text. He says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Now, what do you mean by that? It's kind of like having some deep gash and you put a Band-Aid on. Or a gunshot and you give them an aspirin, you see. He says, oh, they healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. And you know that's what happens religiously today? That's exactly what's happening religiously today. You have a denominational world that is divided. You ever ask yourself that question, why is it that individuals are members of various denominations? Well, it's because they have found a particular doctrine, a particular philosophy, a particular way of looking at things that pleases them. That's why they are where they are. It may be as a result of their upbringing. You've heard it said that, you know, my mom was a Methodist, my grandmother was a Methodist, and so I'm a Methodist, and that's just what I am. That's what our family is. And that's the reason. That's the reason for the conviction. It goes way back in the family. Someone else may say, well, you know, I'm a born-again Christian. What normally the evangelicals mean when they say, I'm a born-again Christian, was that, well, I was raised a Catholic, or I was raised a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian. You know, one of these old-time, conservative, established denominations. But then there was something that happened. You know, that was just too staid and too boring and not uplifting to me. And now I went to one of these non-denominational, filled with the Holy Spirit charismatic groups, and I received the Holy Spirit and I was born again. So now I'm a born again Christian. So why are they the way they are? Well, this is what they like. This is what they appreciate. But there is a fundamental problem with this concept. Because what you have is Baptist doctrine, Methodist doctrine, Catholic doctrine. You realize that it was not long ago that the Catholics didn't like Protestants. In fact, over in Ireland, I think there's still conflict, physical conflict that arises from time to time, not because you've got Christians and the Muslims, but because you've got Catholics and Protestants. And it was, back in the 1960s, that it was maybe the worst thing that could possibly ever happen in the history of the United States of America, that John F. Kennedy was elected the President of the United States, not because he was a Democrat, not because of his policy, but because he was a Catholic. And now, all of a sudden, we would have Catholics running the country. Pope was going to be the president because John F. Kennedy was elected. And there were people who believed that. It wasn't that toleration that you find in our day. And there is, although we recognize the nature of that thinking as being somewhat full of controversy, there is some intellectual honesty to that. Truly was. Because way back in the 1500s, you see, the Catholics were so full of error with regard to their practices, including the sale of indulgences, which is one of the most corrupt practices that has ever soiled religious mankind. The Protestants said, that's enough. We're protesting that. We don't want anything to do with Catholicism anymore. We're going to establish our own denominations and clean things up. Hence, the Reformation movement. And what the Catholics said is, you Protestants are heretical, and burn some of them at the stake. And the Protestants said, you Catholics are heretical, and when they gain the majority in certain countries, they kick the Catholics out. Now, they didn't get along. Why? Because there were fundamental differences. And some said, hey, wait a second. If you're right, I can't be right. And if I'm right, you can't be right. And you know, that fundamental truth has not changed despite the fact our feelings have changed with regard to the differences that exist. What we have allowed ourselves to do is to become intellectually dishonest. Just because we don't want to have controversy, just because we don't want to have conflict, we are willing to say, you and I can agree to disagree. And even though I think that you are teaching error, I think that you are teaching something that is not contained in God's Word, I am nevertheless going to be accepting of that because I want it just to get along. But you notice that's not what Jude said. There were individuals at this time that were teaching something that was not contained in God's Word. It was error. And he said, brethren, I would like to talk to you about the common themes that we have with regard to our salvation. But we've got a problem here. What you need to do instead is to fight for the faith once for all and live to the same. Brethren, we need that same militance today because there is as much error that exists religiously, both inside and outside the church today, as there ever was. And it doesn't matter if it's our best friend that is teaching the error must indeed be refuted. And so you have this idea as well, we heal the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly with the band-aid on. You know, that's no real good has been done from it. What we have today religiously are people that are saying, there's no use in us being disagreeable. You've heard that? We can disagree without being disagreeable. And those are nice little bromides, nice little sayings that make us feel better about ourselves. We can talk about things, or better yet, let's just not talk about our differences at all. We can shake hands, recognizing we don't agree on certain things, but it certainly ought not to cause us to have any consternation. And what you're doing is putting a band-aid on a real problem. And there was sin present in Israel. And Jeremiah said, when you say peace, peace, when there is no peace, you're not doing them any favors. You're not truly healing the hurt of the daughter of my people. Instead, what needs to be done? There needs to be that recognition of sin in the camp. There needs to be controversy. There needs to be individuals who are willing enough to stand up and say, that's not right. And to convict those who teach error. And so there is no peace. When there is no peace, there is the need for conflict and controversy. And yes, it's not a pleasant thing. No, I do not enjoy it, particularly like it. But the fact remains, faith must be contended for. And when we do that, it is a good and positive thing. Jude exhorted them. This is what you must do. This is what you need to do. The third point that we want to make is we need the fire of God's Word. And of course, we emphasize this time and again from our preaching. You need to delve into the Word of God because it is within that Word that we have the guidance that we need to live our lives. But the Word of God is referred to on a number of occasions using that imagery. Notice Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. Is not my Word like as a fire? Said the Lord. And again, let's say we have conflict within us. Let's say we have ideas that may not be in keeping with God's will. So, what do we do? We open up those ideas to the examination of God's Word, the Scripture of God. Just as we've referred to with regard to the trying of our character, that fire of the Lord goes in to those convictions that are ours. It burns out the bad stuff and purifies the good stuff. It is as a fire, or following the idea of Jeremiah, it's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Nothing can withstand the Word of God with regard to its ability to discern, its ability to purify, its ability indeed to sanctify, which is another text we'll allude to in just a moment. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. And again, the imagery of purification as silver that is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so the Word of God indeed is, again, that's a little bit of a mixing of a metaphor, I understand, in that the Word of God is a product of fire here rather than fire itself. But the same principle, I think, applies in the imagery that we have. And that is, it indeed is a pure thing as it is refined by fire. So we can see it as a product on that occasion. But notice what is said in John 17 and verse 17. Because I want you to notice that word right there. Sanctify them. What does the word sanctify mean? Well, the word sanctify means to set apart as holy. But literally, the term has reference to purity. To set apart something as pure. And when we're talking about the process of refining by fire, in the imagery of the text, as it has reference to the Christian's life, what we're talking about is the process of sanctification. An individual who is full of impurity, he is converted to the cause of Christ. What happens when that takes place? Well, the sins of that individual are taken away. His soul is made white. That sin and the guilt of that sin that was upon him has been taken away. He is a newborn babe in Christ, pure as the drink of snow. That's sanctification. How is that accomplished? Well, our Lord said in his prayer to his Father in heaven in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the word of God that sanctifies us. It's the word of God that purifies us. We need to recognize that we are indeed sanctified or purified by the word of God, and so we need a little bit of fire. When that fire is used with regard to the image of God's word. And then finally, and again we don't want to emphasize this, or belabor this too great of an extent in our lesson this evening, because we did discuss the opposite of it when we talked about apathy this morning. But I think, be remiss if I didn't at least touch upon the fact that we need some enthusiasm, some fire in our demeanor and in our attempts to serve God. We cannot be apathetic. We cannot be lethargic. We have to be on fire for the Lord. And that has reference to the zeal that should be present in the life of every Christian. Now, again, you'll make note of the point that I established in the lesson this morning, how that if we contemplate and consider what it is that God has done for us, talk about the nature of sin, consequence of sin, how God treats sin and considers the sinner to be lost and worthy of eternal death, how Christ willingly gave himself, dying on the cross, suffering as a man, even to that humility of death, for the purpose of taking away the sin that is upon each and every one of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we might be reconciled to God and to be saved, and that the entire scheme of redemption, that overriding theme that goes from the creation of man until that final day of judgment, all of the constituent elements of it, all of the parts that must take place and have been accomplished, is all for the redemption of man. And recognizing that it is the be-all and the end-all of our life and existence here on earth, how is it that we could not be on fire for the Lord? Could not be enthusiastic. And I cannot imagine apathy on the part of Christians, even though I myself have in times of my life been apathetic. And I would not be surprised if you could not say that the same thing is true with you. But why is that? Well, it's all the things we talked about this morning. We're nearsighted. We are just inundated with the mendacities of life, and we get beat down and we begin to lose some of the fervency of our spirit. But yet we can keep our focus on those things above and maintain our focus on the love of God and believe and have conviction in what it is that we practice, and we can have true and sin. But I want to emphasize, this is the significant point I want to make in the lesson this evening with regard to this, is it has to be the right kind of sin. And I would remind you of the text in Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3 as the Apostle Paul makes note of the zeal that was practiced by the Jews. And he says concerning them, I bear witness, and my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. I bear them record, bear witness, that they have a zeal of God. Now the Apostle Paul was not willing at that time to say that they were without zeal. But the problem was the zeal that they had, the fire that burned within the Jew for God, was not according to knowledge. And so because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, they went about establishing their own righteousness. It could not be said, if you were to look at the Pharisees of old, that each and every one of them were apathetic. The Pharisees, as a sect, were the most strict of their day. And indeed, many of them were very zealous. In fact, it was said when they made a proselyte, he was tenfold son of perdition than they. With regard to the degree of conviction and zeal that they had with regard to the religious practices. But they did not understand what true righteousness was. They did not have a true understanding of God's Word and the scheme of redemption and the part that Jesus Christ had to play in it. And as a result of that, being ignorant in their zeal, they sought to establish their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God. And again, religiously, I recognize there are many individuals in the religious world today, among them my brethren, some of them, who have truly a zeal for God. And I am in no way going to doubt that. The fact remains that if that zeal that they have is without the knowledge of God's Word, and instead of following the righteousness of God, they instead seek to establish their own righteousness, they are every bit as much condemned as the Jews that he had reference to here in Romans 10 chapter. People say it doesn't matter what you do religiously as long as you're sincere. The Jews were sincere. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 says, yeah, it does matter what you do. Because if you establish your own righteousness, that is, you decide that you're going to do it your way rather than God's way, by doing it your way, you are in effect, by definition, refusing to do it God's way. We don't have the right to do that. I don't care if it has to do with the work that we do as a congregation of God's people. I don't care if it has something to do with the acts of worship that we engage in as God's people. You know as well as I do all of the various innovations that have taken place over the last several decades in regard to many of these churches where they have their dramas and they have their puppet ministries and they have their interpretive dance and all of these various things that they have determined is, wow, this would be a wonderful way to celebrate some aspect of our love for God and our dedication to His ministry. And they will couch it in those kinds of terms. And they're zealous. And they're certainly sincere in their practices. But the question arises, where is it that you get from Scripture your authority to do these things? Where is it that God said, this is the way that I want you to do it? You see, they have a zeal, but they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They are not willing to accede to the fact that we are limited in doing what we do, limited by what God said to do. And as a result of that, rather than establishing God's righteousness, they establish their own, and in so doing, they refuse to submit themselves to God's righteousness. As our Lord said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So yes, brethren, we need to be zealous. And by the way, as an admonition to us here in this congregation, because we do believe that we have the truth, do we not? It would be wrong for us to be standing here without that. I will say to you right now that if you think the Westside Church of Christ is engaging in unscriptural worship to God, you ought not to be a member of this church. If you believe that the Westside Church of Christ is engaging in work that are not authorized by God or not pleasing to Him, and you should go and worship elsewhere, you ought not to be here. But it never did as wrong for us to say we've got the truth and sit there without an example. Can you imagine saying we think that we've got it right and we recognize that there are so many others who are in the world that have it wrong, we're not going to try to tell them. We're just going to let them go. They've established their own righteousness and as such refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. And because of that, they stand condemned for their practices, but we're not going to do anything about it. And I dare say, if we sit on our pews and we say to ourselves, you know, we've got it right. Look at us. Look how wonderful we are. And we sit there and we do that week after week after week after week. But we're not on fire for the Lord and doing His work. We're no better than that. Just not just a problem. But the problem is every bit as bad. And the condemnation is every bit as sure. If it is because we lack knowledge, or if it is because we lack wisdom, you've got to have both in order to be pleasing God. And so I would like you to note a text in Luke chapter 24 that we'll finish our study of this aspect of the concept of fire with. And this particular text in Luke chapter 24 is after Christ's resurrection from the dead, the period of time in which he walked among his disciples. You'll remember on that occasion that there were two disciples that were traveling to Emmaus,
And the Lord appeared by them. They had a little bit of a conversation, interaction, which gave the Lord an opportunity to begin to expound to them the truth of His Word. And you'll notice what is said about that. It said, beginning at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then after they had reached the village, they asked Him to be with them, and He went with them for a while. And then it came to pass after He ate with them and blessed and broke the bread, He gave it to them. He said their eyes were opened and they knew Him. And then He vanished out of their sight. So it was not until that time, finally, that they knew and recognized Jesus. And He left. But I want you to notice what they said. They said, did not our heart burn within us? There's the concept of fire. They were listening to this man that they did not recognize at that time speak in the Scriptures concerning the Messiah. And their hearts burned within them. That's the kind of zeal, brethren, that we need. The exact kind of zeal. Zeal that is not based upon our own righteousness. Zeal that is not directed by our own desires. But as we read God's Word, the heart burns because of what the Word has within it, contained within it. I think of Josiah, for example. You remember what Josiah did when they found the Book of the Law and they read the Book of the Law. And Josiah, for the first time at such a young age, became aware of the fact that this worship to Jehovah God had ceased. And there were so many things that had been left undone. And he repented, tore his garments. He reacted as if in mourning, like you would at the loss of a loved one. It was something that was passionate within him as he recognized the responsibility and determined from that point on that he was going to serve God. Not only that, but he made the entirety of Israel to come together and he had the law read in their presence. Throughout the entirety of his kingship, he made the people do the word of the Lord. That same type of passion, that same type of zeal, that same type of fire is something that each and every one of us need to have. We finally leave you with a text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Not really germane to these aspects of our study, but I couldn't finish our lesson without making note of the statement in verse 29 of Hebrews 12. It starts off in the 28th verse by saying, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And because of that, we're to have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And I think we can say, finally, that if God is a consuming fire, we need some fire in our lives because we certainly need God in our lives. All aspects of that. It may be tribulation, it may be controversy. We recognize those things aren't pleasant things, but we need a little bit of that, brethren. It tests us, it proves us, it establishes us, it refines us. We need God's Word in our lives. We need enthusiasm and conviction as well. These are things that we need. So fire can burn. We recognize that that is the case. And in fact, there have been a number of occasions we use the idea of fire as a negative thing. It has certain negative connotations to it. But as the Bible reveals, there are positive things that we can draw from this imagery. And yes, we need zeal. We need the Word of God. We need tribulation. We need conflict in our lives. Those things are good things to refine us and prepare us for eternity. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here to respond to the invitation call that's offered to you tonight, by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Lord, and being baptized, have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life. And we offer you that opportunity. As a child of God, we can assist you in any way. The invitation is extended to you as well. We can help you with your captain. We stand while we stand.